Well, good morning, fellow theologians. Today is Theology Day. You two are right there. You look like you're sort of Henfield in the rain with everything else around you. You can't get through. Got a good season. I hope you're ready to engage your brain. Now, Christmas is all about five-minute thoughts. And as a preacher, I kind of love that because it takes a lot of preparation. You'll get another five-minute thought tonight at the carol service. You'll get another five-minute thought at the Christmas Eve and another five-minute thought on Christmas Day. But, you know, as a preacher, kind of, you leave yourself a little bit, you know, you want to get your teeth into something. I know you guys do too. So I didn't want to disappoint you with a whole month of five-minute thought. So I thought today we'd do some theology. Is that okay? Great. So, in fact, it's all theology anyway, but I want you to really get your brains in gear. We're going to dig up them, but that's not a great phrase. Dig up my old friend Athanasius, the great church father, who has so much to say about the incarnation. And knowing what I want to say, and knowing what we've just sung, it's really interesting to think about, well, it's okay that God shrinks into a baby, but who on earth is running things while he's on the earth? Has that ever crossed your mind? I know, exactly. This is the greatest thing of all, that God becomes one of us. Well, how does he? And what does it really mean? And what does it look like? Not what does Jesus look like, well, he would look like a Jew, that's what he looked like, but what was happening in the heavens while he was here? Was he really man, completely man? Was he really God, completely God? If he was completely man, then how can he really be called Saviour? If he was completely God, then how on earth can he identify with us? If these things haven't crossed your mind again, I'm going to pop the bubble today. Because this is the realm of incarnation, what it means for God to become one of us. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. It's not a passage that's normally dusted off at Christmas, but we're going to do that today. The idea that God should so love the world, he gave his only son, that the rhythm that falls out of our mouths. But what did it really mean? What did it really look like? Now, someone like Athanasius, and we'll come back to him in a moment, he says we shouldn't be surprised. If Jesus is the one through whom everything is made and in whom everything holds together, for him to come as the agent of creation, he says, to come back and redeem the world, it makes perfect sense, even if it's a bit of a fairy tale in terms of the way it seemed to have happened. So we're going to, I can't do Christmas without Athanasius. Some of you have read his book one of his books, called On the Incarnation, not the most imaginative title, but it does what it says on the tin. It's a really accessible book, even though it's written in the 4th century. It's written in modern language. It's really good to get your heads around. We're going to read parts of that this morning. I was going to preach, and this is something for you to talk about over your Christmas lunch. Could Jesus have been a woman? I know. He wasn't, I'm not about to get all heretical on you, he was a man, but had he been a woman, would that have changed anything? Could Jesus have done anything if he were a woman in the first century world? But maybe that's for another day, just something to get your teeth stuck into. So what I'm trying to say is, if you think this is bad, how much worse could it have been had I gone with my first thought, which is normally not my best thought? So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to dip into this because in the new year we're going to pick up this passage because it's all about our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And then goes into what that is. But I want to focus on this hymn. If you're looking, which page is it on? Philippians 2? 984. Can you see, we get to verse 6, and it's written slightly differently. Do you see that? How the kind of, the way the paragraph is laid out is a bit different. It's like Paul is writing, and then he's kind of, well, not quite Google, but he's lifted this ancient hymn and slotted it in. There were no references. He perhaps should have put a footnote in there. But he uses this hymn, and this is the hymn, that Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to cling on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a familiar passage. It's written differently because it is that ancient hymn. It's just a sentence or two, but it contains some really complicated theology. Now, if you don't understand all this, rather than just say, well, I'm a simple Christian, I want you to try and engage your brains a little bit, because we're kind of clever people. And if it is a little bit out of reach, we should be encouraged that the things of God can't be so easily shrunk into our minds. And a whole lot of it is about language, the language we use. And language is hugely important when we try and describe things. And if you were to say to someone who had no concept of God, how would you describe God? What are some of the words that we would use? When Richard was asking us to think about an under two, what is your first thought about an under 2 year old? I confess mine was annoying. There are other things too, but under 2 years can be annoying. I mean, my kids were never annoying. Not under two, that was later. But there can be, was Jesus ever annoying? I know. That's a new thought. But what are the words we use to describe God? If we were to say, we wouldn't say perhaps annoying, but what would we say? Would we say he's loving, he's faithful, he's compassionate, he's just. We would say some of these things, and they're all good things. But it kind of describes what he's like rather than who he is. How would we describe God? Would we say, well, he's like this person or that person when they act kindly or justly towards us? Well, that's not a lot better. We struggle to find the right language to explain who God is. Is he up there? Is he down here? Is he where is he? It's really hard, isn't it? No, it's not hard. Okay, well, I think it's hard. See me afterwards. If you think it's easy, you can give me a sentence that convinces everybody that there is a God. And this is what it's like. It's not really easy. And so Paul kind of admits that when he starts lifting this passage, this hymn, into his passage. We cannot adequately explain God. And calling God him, that doesn't do it either. That suggests that he's a male and he's not. God is God. He's utterly different. And if God is utterly different, it's no surprise that we can't explain him. Because there's nothing that compares to God. Nothing. No one. We can sort of nod in that direction, but we can't do it justice. And so we start getting into the realm of linguistics and language and the sort of things we need to use and articulate to try and express something of who God is. Without God revealing God's self to us, we are completely lost. And that's where Athanasius comes in, talking about the agent of creation. And then to think, as Paul does, about Jesus being in very nature God. It says in the NLT, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. So we might say, well, Jesus is God, but is he all there is to God? What about the Father and the Holy Spirit? Are they the ones that are keeping the heavens going while Jesus is on earth? It's really hard to get your heads around, isn't it? Well, it was until you started this, Pete. It is really difficult to understand and then to articulate how we are to express God. And so Paul uses these words. Perhaps if we were to start, we'd have to start at the beginning. That's the very good place to begin. We begin in Genesis. And how does Genesis start? In the beginning, God. Whatever else we want to say, we want to start there. In the beginning, God. That there hasn't been a time when God wasn't. He has always been. He wasn't created. He just exists. He always has existed. There has not been a time pre-God. There has always been God. Pre-everything else, God has always been. So we can call God everlasting. Well, no, we can't. Because even everlasting is a time-related term. Do you see the problem? You didn't before today. I've ruined it for all of you. I get that. I understand. That's part of my job. Well, but John's gospel starts the same. I have two sentences I know in Greek. One is about how to order kebab, and the other is the first sentence from John chapter 1, which is what? En archein logos on proston theon. In the beginning was... So John is wanting to do a similar thing. He's wanting to say, you know, in the beginning God. And then John says, in the beginning was the Word. So John's making a radical claim that this logos, this beginning godness, is the same God. He didn't just pop out on the 25th of December, 0000. This is God, pre-existent God, who always has been. Now, Paul writes this in Philippians before John writes his gospel. Paul writes Philippians around about 62 AD, and John's gospel is not for another 20 years. And Paul wades in with this: Jesus is God, but doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, this likeness of God. He existed before time too. So we have two gods. We have Father, and we have Son. But then if we look at Genesis 1, we have three gods. We have the Holy Spirit, who's also there, hovering over the waters. So we have three gods. We have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. And the Jesus God comes down to earth. Anyone got any trouble with any of these things so far? You're beginning to sweat a little bit, aren't you? He just said three gods. Well, there are. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Three in one, one in three. We have such a problem in the West with the threeness of God. In the East, the Orthodox Church, they have problems with the oneness of God. If only we could get our act together and talk to each other. So before we start thinking about Jesus being a man, we're onto a loser because we can't even get him as a God. So he empties himself. He empties himself. Of what? We sing songs like, "You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything." Really, everything? For me. We sing hymns like, "He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his love. Emptied himself of all but love." Everything but love? They're difficult words, aren't they? Different people trying to use those words that we have in our vocabulary to explain something which seems inexplicable. He takes the body of humankind. He limits himself to being of one person, of one race. Does Jesus ever speak English? Has that crossed your mind? It didn't until then, did it? Now, I'm ruining Christmas for you. He was a Jew. He'd never been to Sussex, I know. Had you thought about that? If you'd have spoken English to him, he wouldn't have understood you. Had you thought about that? Whenever we have a bacon sandwich to celebrate Christmas, I think he would never have had that. He limits himself to a certain person, in a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain context. He empties himself. Theologians call this the kenosis, the emptying of God. And there's a very real question. If Jesus is God with us, then what's left in the heavens? It's a really complicated question, not to worry you, but so there's a whole discussion around it, which makes Christmas much richer, much more important than perhaps if we were just thinking about Jesus' personal white lying in the manger. And I'm convinced, just from my sort of market research, that even adults forget that he grew up. That they dust off the cradle, they put him in front in this kind of like straw, in this wooden cradle, and they just assume that's it. They have no concept of why he came. And this hymn is very clear about why he came. If Jesus is divine, then he's just a superpowered man who cannot identify with our weaknesses. If Jesus is just a man, then how can he be God? And how can his sacrifice work for us? There's a whole discussion around this. It's really, really interesting. And there are folk who come to our rescue. I'm not going to leave you undone. I'm undoing. We're going to start building again, okay? Just in case you're worried. Unless you leave halfway through and then I have to come visit you. So don't leave, because I've got a really busy week this week. And then you've got people like Athanasius, my hero of Christmas. This fourth century church father. He has been manifested in a human body, he says. For this reason only, out of love and the goodness of his Father, for the salvation of us, he said men, he meant humankind. And then there was the Athanasian Creed, as the church tried to work out, well, what do we believe about God? And what do we believe about Jesus? And was he divine? And was he human? And how did that even work together? There was a whole load of contrary thought going around in the first three or four centuries. And Athanasius was right at the front of it, trying to say, no, we've got to somehow hold the integrity of God together and the integrity of the humanity of Jesus together. It's a brilliant discussion. You want to hear it? You say, okay, then let me tell you about it, because it is great. I'm going to read you the Athanasian Creed. Now, so if you have got an Anglican background, you know on Trinity Sunday, you'd have read all this. It can take a while. And I've left out the bits about it being eternally damned, because they're not for our thing today. But I want us to think, before I read it to you, because it's quite comprehensible, and it's quite comprehensive, and it's back to the language we use. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, we just sang. Come to us. What were you expecting was going to happen when you said that? Do you think God's going to come to you now? I thought one person would answer the question. What do you mean by that? When the cow says, cast out our sin and enter in, what's the next line? Be born in us today. Do you expect God to come to you? Really? Okay, still no answers. I was kind of hoping, I thought, I'm going to ask a third question. Is God still alive? Okay, thanks, Dean. Great. Woo. You could see we were going on and on. I've run out of questions. I was giving up hope. So in what sense, are you expecting Jesus to walk in the door? No. What are you expecting when you say, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, come to us now? Where is he, Bernard? Is he in you? Okay, so his presence is here by the power of his Holy Spirit. So there are different ways of understanding God revealed to us in different ways for different times, for different purposes. And that's the sort of thing that Athanasius is trying to get us to understand. That yes, there is a father. He's not a man. There is a father, paternal figure, who is God. There is a son who comes, who empties himself, who is God. And there's the Holy Spirit who comes to us now, the presence, the source of from the Father and the Son. That's another discussion in the early church. He comes to us too. Well, not even he. The Holy Spirit comes to us. And so whilst it's not just fashionable, we have to kind of try and root out some of the language we use to stop calling God he. To stop calling the Holy Spirit he. In fact, as a church that I follow in the States, listen to their podcast every week, they only refer to God as she. I know. It makes you think, every time I hear it, I think, that's really interesting. Now, you're going to get me on the door, and I'm going to be out the door before you are today. But it just kind of makes you think, what is the language that we use? If you try and explain a dream, my kids don't explain dreams to me, because I just roll my eyes, I'm not interested. I'm a great dad, but I don't want to hear your dreams. I find dream telling the most boring thing in the world. Is that true? Yeah, I'll stop you, right? But when you, and the reason is, it wasn't a cloud, but it was like a cloud. And you know those kind of dreams? You're scratching around. You start saying things out loud. And when you do, you realize what you said is not entirely true. Do you do that? And you see that Ezekiel's doing the same thing in the Old Testament when he sees the glory of God. He's scratching around trying to explain something which is so amazing, he doesn't have the language for it. And the only way that you have any idea that what I'm talking about, and I can see I've lost some of you already, it's because we're speaking a common language. Si hablo en español, no todo para entenderme. ¿Cuáles pueden entenderme? Algunos. Sí, some of them do understand me. Others saw a hangar and thought, yeah, I want to be part of that. So we do it in English, and when I'm choosing words, I have many of them written down because I don't entirely trust myself this time of year. Because we use words, and if I use these words, I'm hoping that the things that I say out of my mouth, you'll have some kind of agreement with to understand what I'm trying to communicate. You see what I'm trying to do there? So if I were to say, oh, that's really cool, you'll say, is he cold? Is he refrigerated? Or is it really good? Yeah, you're trying to work out, what does he mean? If I say, oh, that's wicked, you're saying, is that really, really bad? Or ironically, is it really, really good? And the context helps us. If I think about my grandparents and some of the language that they use, which is just unacceptable nowadays. But it was acceptable, well, most of it, all of it. Most of it was acceptable in those days. I mean, the word gay is a great example of that, isn't it? That's how it's changed. And so really the only thing we have in language is an agreement that if I say yellow, you have some concept of what yellow is. I'm thinking about how when you go and choose paint colours, gentlemen, you may have had this experience. Okay, you have, so you know what I mean. A whole vocabulary that men have not been privy to over the years starts coming into play. This is grey. No, this is brown. It's not brown, it's grey. No, it's a brownie grey. No, that's got more yellow in than brown. It's grey. No, I think if you had a bluer grey, it's grey. We're using words to try and scratch around. My point is, when we talk about the things of God, we soon run out of words. And the temptation is, we give up. And some of you in your mind have always thought, I'm a simple Christian, please don't stretch me. And unfortunately, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your mind too. Paul warns us, unless we have our minds renewed, will never be appropriate sacrifice. So we have to engage our minds. So here we go. Here comes some Athanasian Creed. And you know some of this. So I'm going to start a sentence and you're going to finish it. I have every confidence in you. I know you don't, but I'm a man of faith. Okay. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is a distinct person, and the person of the Holy Spirit. See, you do know this. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is... See? It's easy. The Father is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but there is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is one uncreated and one immeasurable being. See what he's trying to do? I'm stepping out of the thing for a minute. He's trying to get us to understand from different perspectives, to try and use words really precisely and really carefully and cross-reference them in order that we might understand who God is. He continues, similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord. Okay, if you could stand just a tiny bit more enthusiastic, that would be really helpful. I'm trying to get through this too. Yet there are not three lords, there is one Lord. Yet just as Christian truth compels us, we confess each person individually as both God and Lord. So Catholic means universal, not Roman Catholic. Catholic religion forbids us to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten by the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, there was a discussion that lasted 100 years. If you want to Google that, they're called the Filioque Clause. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is... Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. Let me step out. That's really important. We kind of have sometimes in our mind that God the Father is like the boss. God the Son gets kicked out of heaven very nicely, but that's what happens. And the Holy Spirit is kind of the glue that sticks them together. That's not true, says Athanasius. They are co-eternal. They are co-equal. There is not one above or below the other. They are in themselves, equal and in communion. Continues. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in the Trinity. Anyone who desires to be saved, oh, listen up, should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both human and God. Equally, he is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God and completely human. It's like a God-man with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. Got it? It's involved, isn't it? He continues, one more sentence. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. That is a beautiful thought. That the emptying of God is not about leaving everything aside, giving it all up, but about embracing all that we have as humans. I love that image. It's about what God isn't, but what God is. He has enveloped the human experience. And so when you've got those quiet moments between snoozes over Christmas, just have a thought about what it means for God to be human. To be caught up with this whole humanity that he was tempted in every way just as we are. That when some of those words, and the carols are full of them, I mean, sometimes the tune's a bit dodgy, but the words, the theology is amazing. This is why we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing so much, because you could preach, maybe one year we should just preach that. Amazing theology, and much of it comes from people like Athanasius, that Jesus in God binds himself to humanity. He understands what it is. He gets us. He stoops from the heavenly realm to our level. He has these divine powers left aside to keep that divine character. Now that's a far cry from the little baby wearing pearl white robes that we sling in a manger looking for a doll on Christmas Eve. This is real life. This is really important. This is life-changing stuff. This is the central truth that God walks with us. He understands us. This was what sets Christianity apart from every other faith. You can't be good enough to get to God. You don't need to be. The gospel is about how bad you are, not about how good you are, and how good God is to stoop to our level. He humbled himself. Took on the form of humanity and now is with us. That's the focus of our celebrations. That's what needs to be the heart of our Christmas message. That God is so concerned with the plight of his people that he gets his hands dirty. He rolls his sleeves up himself. He's so motivated by the mess that we've got ourselves into. He doesn't just wish us well or wipe us out. He comes alongside us in the most radical of circumstances. Athanasius says elsewhere, it makes perfect sense. The agent of creation coming back to restore creation to God's original intent. And why? Well, we just sung it. Love came down at Christmas. That God should love us. God needs nothing. This is why the Rublev icon is back on the wall. I think it's a massively important story of a God who is complete, co-eternal, co-equal, in complete in and of God's self, who says, We want to wrap you into that Trinity. It's a beautiful, radical message of a God who loves so much that he comes to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Last word then from Athanasius. You know how it is when some great king enters the large city and dwells in one of its houses. Because of his dwelling in that single house, the whole city is honoured, and enemies and robbers cease to molest it. Even so it is with the King of all. He has come into our country and dwelt in one body amidst the many, and in consequence the designs of the enemy against mankind have been foiled, and the corruption of death, which formerly held them in its power, has simply ceased to be. For the human race would have perished utterly had not the Lord and Saviour of all, the Son of God, come among us and put an end to death. That's Christmas. Happy Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we just pray as we try and get our heads around stuff which is incomprehensible in many ways. We thank you for those folk who've gone before us, who have tried to articulate carefully what it is to understand you among us. And we pray as we apply our minds over these days to the incarnation, the one who becomes flesh for us, who has moved into the neighbourhood, who has honoured his creation by becoming part of it. Father, this blows our tiny minds. And we thank you that that motivation, which we all can understand, is your outrageous love for us. That you should come among us, and even today, even now, in the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you should come and be born in us again. Come and be Lord of our lives this Christmas, we pray. Lord, help us not to shy away from the stuff that makes our head hurt. Help us to engage, to ask the questions of the passages, to wonder and muse and let them mature in our hearts and our lives. That we might grow up in our thinking about Christmas. Go forward rather than backwards in our understanding of what you want to do in our hearts and lives. And we just pray for these next days as people come to this place. We pray, Father, that through our witness, through the story of all that is told, through the presence of your Holy Spirit now, and that this evening and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, people might know something more of your love for them. That their hearts might be strangely warmed, as Wesley said, that you might do a work in them and in us, we pray. Receive our praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.